Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, we'll begin reading at verse 1 and go through to the end of the chapter. And let's hear God's word. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here I am, here I am," to a nation that was not called by my name. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you." These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemy on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, "Do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it," so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for Mani. Therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord Jehovah, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord Jehovah will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And may God add his blessing to his word written and to his word preached. Well, we have been looking in the last several weeks, particularly, folks, from verse 17 on through verse 19, at the new heavens and the new earth. What they are, when they are, that sort of thing. Now, in the next four verses, over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at something related, but a little different. And that is the effects of the coming of the new heavens and earth. Now, I propose to be looking at verse 20 today. God willing, next week, verses 21 and 22. The week after that, verse 23. And then do a little bit differently than I sometimes do. I will sometimes take a chunk and do a more of an overview of it. Give you a look at the forest before looking at the trees. I'm going to do that backwards, looking at the trees first and then the forest of the entirety of verses 20 through 23 there. But let's look at this first effect of the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now, many of us know, I trust most all of us, but the smallest ones here, know the story, know the facts of the creation that God made. We read about that in general in chapter 1 of Genesis. We see more particularly man's creation, the details of it in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we have the sad relation of the fall of man, man falling into sin. We read in Genesis 3 of God taking the man and the woman and basically giving them the terms of what some theologians call the covenant of works, where for a time the man and the woman would be tried, they would be tested by perfect obedience to God in not partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, it's not like this was a particularly difficult test. They had the use of and food from every other tree and plant there in the garden, which was a small area within the whole of the earth. They had everything they needed, everything they could have had godly desire for. They had the favor of God, of course, and they had mutual support one from another. All they needed to do was not really to do anything. They had only to avoid something. Yet, they were tempted. Eve, sillily, we might say, and unthinkingly went in. She was tempted by the way the fruit looked. She was tempted by the thought it would be tasty to eat. She was tempted by the thought that it might make her wise. It appealed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. She fell. But she didn't carry the rest of humanity with her. We don't confess that in Eve's fall we sinned all. No, it was in Adam that humanity fell. It was in Adam, for he with his eyes open. What was he thinking? We don't know. But he went ahead and made himself judge over whether he would go with Satan's word or with God's word. He made himself the ultimate God and the ultimate judge of truth. He was already fallen there, but with the crunch into the forbidden fruit, and children were often told it's an apple, we have no idea what it was. We have no idea. Whatever it was, he bit in, and from that point, he was spiritually dead, even as God had threatened. And all coming from him and Eve by natural child conception, natural child birth, would be born with this sinful nature, would be born with this already in life deadly and dying nature. Already, when we are conceived in our mother's womb, we have sin, as David confessed in Psalm 51. Already, when we are born as sinners. We already have on our record the sinful, deadly record of Adam. We already have a heart that loves sin. It learns how to pick out certain kinds of sin it likes better than others, but it is a heart that always goes for sin. And because the wages of sin is death, even at the start of life, within us is the seed of death. Now then, had the pair obeyed, they would have had everlasting life, but they failed. They fell. They died. Spiritually speaking, they were dead, and that was signified by the fact that suddenly they were naked and ashamed. They could not stand to be around each other. They could not stand before God. God kindly, as we read in that third chapter of Genesis, proclaimed that which he had planned, had decreed in eternity past. He declared to them the gospel. It was the first revelation of the covenant of grace. But even after receiving and believing that first proclamation of the gospel, they continued to have consequences that were uncomfortable, consequences that were annoying, consequences that were terrible. The cursing on the land, the difficulty in childbirth, and ultimate bodily death. All these remained. Oh, and I should, well, the cursing of the ground, I did mention that already. These would keep them from mischief and force them to look from themselves to the promised seed that God had told them of in Genesis 3, verse 15. All these others are marked out by him in verses 16 through 19. But God kindly began that administration of the covenant of grace with the preaching of the gospel, in speaking of the seed who would come, who would deliver mankind. Indeed, the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of man, the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. This was the promise of the coming Christ. This was the promise of redemption through him. This was the promise of his shed blood saving sinners. God kindly brought Adam and newly renamed Eve. Her name had been Isha. Adam had named her in the garden even before the fall. But Adam and newly named Eve believed it. That's why Isha was given the new name. God had promised they who had been dead because of their sin. He promised them life, and they believed it, so Adam gave her the new name, not Isha, meaning woman merely, but Heva, life. She was the one who would bear forth the life. She was the one through whom would come the promise of life. They who had been dead by their own foolishness, they who had been dead by their own wickedness and sin, they, in God's grace, were promised life through the seed of life. And he would come through this woman who would be the bearer of life. They believed it with almost, I can't even think of the word, with a joy I'm sure that they couldn't even express. They who deserved only condemnation and destruction suddenly found that this God from whom they fled had drawn near to them, not merely to confront them with their sin, but to present to them life, and to present to them the one who would come. Yes, indeed, in a very foggy form. Such children as you might see someone in a fog. Far off, you just see kind of a shape, but you can't quite make out who they are, but you know there's someone there. So it is that they were able to see in a foggy way, very foggy way, but enough they could see one was coming who would deliver them from their sin, who would deliver them from death to life. And then God provided a sacrament of blood to confirm all this, as we read in Genesis 3:21. Having, as I've mentioned many times before, stripped off their fig leaves so that in their shame they were naked, and then clothed them with the skin of another, involving the shedding of blood of an animal. A picture of by the shedding of the blood of the seed who had come, they would be covered by his righteousness. God provided the Savior. God provided the promise of it. God provided the confirming sign and seal of that first ever sacrament. Well, as you continue on through Genesis, you go into chapter 4, and we see the sad showing of the working out now, the beginning of the working out of sinful hearts with the sad story of Cain and Abel. You go on to chapter 5, and there you see a genealogy. And for you children, this means a list of who was born to whom. You know, like your grandpa and grandma had your dad, and then your dad and your mom had you, and so on. All right, so you go through chapter 5 from Seth, another son of Adam and Eve, who was a godly man, on up through Noah. And you read about the incredibly long lifetimes that these people had. Adam, anyway, lived over 900 years long. That's a long time. If we had people 900 years old, kids, they would be, well, I don't know how well you know your history, but they would have been around since, you know, the 12th century, the 1100s. Okay? Some of you have heard of Richard the Lionhearted in England. They would have been around when he was around. That's kind of astonishing to think of. Many of the people, at least the ones recorded, lived around 900 years. That's more than 11 times our lifetime today. But I want you to notice something. Every single one of them, except for one named Enoch, every single one of them, as you read about them, they lived so many years when they started having sons and daughters, and then they lived so many more years, coming to a total, and then you read, and he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. This goes on through the whole of chapter 5 of Genesis. No matter how long they go. Lifetimes that we have a hard time imagining. Death eventually comes. After the flood, the lifespans start to shrink pretty quickly. Till Moses writes in Psalm 90, and we'll sing this part of it in the second half, about a normal lifetime being 70 or maybe 80 years. Yes, he lived to 180, but he was really unusual. And that's nothing compared to 900. That's only one-fifth of that, isn't it? In many lands, even today, they're shorter still. For you see, this death has continued in all places. Continues in all places. Why, even in our own land and in much of the West, death was much more a part of awareness than it is today. I'm sometimes reading about or reading works by different theologians from the Reformation period or from the 1600s and so. And I read about these great theologians, these great professors, these great minds. And it's not just with theologians. There might be other great people, including kings and mighty generals and such, who live and get much done, and they die, every single one of them, younger than I am now. Younger than I am now. And it hits me. They were so young when they died. We don't even have to go all that far away, not back to the 1600s merely. Why, in Judy's own family, her great-grandfather was 33 years old when he died from tuberculosis, which wasn't all that uncommon. The fruit of the fall are deadly. The effects of the fall shorten life. So we read in Romans chapter 8, all of creation groans, waiting for redemption. Because of the fall, because of the old heavens and the earth, we have ignorance, sickness, criminality, foolishness, wicked habits and addictions, warfare, starvation, deadly idolatry, and there are probably other things you can think of that go along here. All these and more are the scythe, which cuts down people, cutting down swaths of mankind from the youngest to the oldest. All die. Maybe you children remember. There's only one other person in all of history who never died. Enoch and Elijah. That's it. That's it. Why did God preserve them? Well, I can't ultimately tell you. That's probably something we'll learn about in heaven. But other than them, and there is no indication that it will ever happen again, that people will not die until the Lord Jesus comes back. Everyone living, when Jesus comes back, will never die. They shall end up in heaven forever or in hell forever, but never die in the earthly sort of way. In the old heavens and earth, all must die. And we see this and weep. We see this and we weep. Don't we, when we think of loved ones in our family, our beloved friends? Did you catch when I was praying for ministers in our presbytery how I started to cry? These are my friends with whom I have worked for years, with whom I've shared prayer time, with whom I've had sweet fellowship, from whom and to whom I've received and given encouragement. It's hard to see this. It's hard to see this. The old heavens and earth are dying and are in the realm of death. Even if we live long in this living death, why, we will be singing, and we kind of have been singing in Psalm 90 already. All those years are just a puff. They're gone like smoke with a breezy day. Even if we long in this living death, if we live long in it, all is pointless. The honest thinking person that's only an Adam comes to many of the same conclusions as the preacher in Ecclesiastes. Everything is useless, everything is an effort, and it's wasted effort. That, friends, is the old heavens and earth. People try to get through it by immersing themselves in pleasures, whether they be bodily or intellectual ones. They may get themselves involved in causes and political things and social justice and so on. They may devote themselves to the arts, and they may just get into what we think of as coarse bodily pleasures. But none of these things ultimately satisfy. None of them have any point. Those who believe that this creation, and they would not call it creation, this cosmos, is all there is, cannot make a point for anything. Because ultimately, if they are correct, ultimately all must burn out. All must burn out, or else collapse altogether into a singularity, and who knows what will happen after that. But all the works, all the triumphs, all the wonderful things that people strive for today and hope to make a better world, why, there's no point to it. It shall all end. And besides that, if the world is just a chance occurrence, the whole notion of better and worse is an illusion. It's just a construct of people trying to wish away the meaninglessness of life. But God says in verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former, that is the old heavens and earth, shall not be remembered or come to mind." Going down to verse 20, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." In Jesus Christ, I'm going to make this very simple, friends. In Jesus Christ, the promised seed, there is life. The old is dead, but life is in the new. Brought by him, bought by him at the price of his blood, who has lived in the place of his people, lived for sinners, died for them, and who has lived again to bring life. Maybe you are at this point thinking, like I was when I was writing this, of Jesus at this point, unopened tomb of Lazarus, speaking to Martha. In verse 23 of John 11, he says to her in her grief, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said in return to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." He then ended with a question that was highly appropriate, of course, and not only for Martha, but for you. Do you believe this? Martha gave the appropriate response, too. "Have you?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." This life that he has attained for his people is everlasting life. Again, that verse that it seems everybody has memorized is John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Not a life that can end. That was the life that Adam and Eve had in the garden before they fell. And we see what happened there. That was a life that could end. everlasting life, doesn't it? Everlasting life is not a probation. No, we already have the everlasting life if we are in Jesus. Everlasting life, by definition, sort of, by its own name, lasts ever. It does not play out. It does not die out. It does not get killed off. No, it is life. And just like life that we experience, it grows. It grows. Children, think of it. If you have a grain of corn, a kernel of corn, and it's not old and dead from back in 2005, all dried out and dead. It's a fairly new kernel of corn. Let's say from last fall. Even now, it still would be good. If you take it and put it into the ground, and you make sure it has enough warmth and just the amount, the right amount of water, not too much, not too little, why, what happens? If you could look in the dirt, you would see that pretty quickly, within days, it strikes a little root that starts growing down, 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 down. And you pretty soon see a little blade come up from the top of the dirt. And you know the rest of what happens. Since we live in an agricultural area, since we live in out in the country, most of us, or maybe little towns surrounded by fields, we know what happens. We see it every spring. We see it every spring. You first start to see the little green line down the rows, right? Where the little plants have come up. And they grow and they grow and they grow, and depending on what you have, if you have what my father-in-law used to with silage corn, it gets pretty tall. It gets big, doesn't it? And then it sets the tassel, and there is the silk, and suddenly the ears are developing, and you know, it's ready to go, and eventually we come to harvest time. But it's grown up, it's been alive, it's reproduced. How do you know if you got a bad kernel? It just sits there and rots in the soil. Right? Everlasting life does not come to an end with the corn plant. This time of year, if it's planted in the spring, did you notice as you were coming here, as you went by fields perhaps, you saw that it's not the dark green it once was. Now it's starting to get a little bit lighter in color and a little bit yellow. In fact, some of the bottom leaves are turning brown in some of these plants. The time will come, children, when these plants shall be dead. And all in this old world, all things are that way. But we're talking about everlasting life, where we will always be growing, and everything shall continue new, new, new. I was just reading an article today by a minister who was talking about how a visit to Yellowstone Park out west made him get an idea about heaven. He'd never been there before, and as he went day by day, and he and his family stayed there, I don't know, a week maybe, they were seeing new wonders, and every time he was just almost dropping his jaw to the ground. I've never seen anything like that. It's a new wonder. It's new beauty. It's new, and it's great. And he said, that's how heaven will be like. With the infinite holiness, the infinite beauty, the infinite wisdom, and all the other attributes we can think about with God, as we live in Him, in the new heavens and new earth, while we're experiencing this already, day by day, there are new mercies we learn of. I'm sounding there a little bit like Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. There are new wonders to see in the person and in the glory of the triune God, and in the love of our Savior. As we have this everlasting life now and shall in greater and greater abundance, particularly after our resurrection. This is the way it will be. We shall live forever, and we shall ever be more and more learning and growing in our love for and in our knowledge of God's love for us. Now, what about in this world? Now, it used to be that people were created with lives that could never end. They fell. Then they lived a long time, at least according to our standards today. Will we see the reversal of the effects? Shall we see a reversal of the curses of the fall? Is that what this verse is talking about? Well, maybe. Maybe. But that's all we can say. It might be that as Christ triumphs over all, bringing all things under his feet, that the effects of the fall and its curse should be more and more lifted, are being more and more lifted. Even now, infant mortality in our own land is lower than it once was. You know, when I sometimes talk about half the children we were able to conceive are gone, they're with the Lord. That's an unusual circumstance these days. That's an unusual circumstance. But it didn't used to be. It used to be very common. I was just reading about a man who was twice married, a minister, twice married, a number of children by both his wives, and he outlived every single one of them. One of my spiritual heroes is a Presbyterian minister from the 1800s, children, Dr. Palmer. And there was only one of his five children who was around when he died. The rest had gone to be with the Lord. That's so unusual for us today. And it hurts all the more when we lose a little one, as our congregation and as a family in our congregation has experienced just recently. Infant mortality is now lower than it once was. People live longer. I was just reading once again in the year 1900, the normal life expectancy for people in general here in America was just shy of 50 years old. 50 years old. I don't know if that were the average or the median or what. I don't know the statistical thing there, but now it's getting close to 80. Christ the King has provided for knowledge to extend life. He's guided us to understand over the years antisepsis. And that made for a big change immediately. I remember reading that the death from wounds rate at the Mexican War was incredibly higher than only 15 years later in the war between the states. Why? Because doctors had learned about antisepsis. It was incredible, the number of battlefield or hospital deaths for wounded men. It dropped incredibly in just those 15 years. Oh, there were still many, many men who died of disease. They died in the camps. They died during the off times. They died when there was no battle going on, from things like measles and typhoid, typhus, from tuberculosis, all kinds of things in the camps. More men died from illness. But Jesus has guided us into discovering things like vaccines, antibiotics, antiviral agents. He's allowed us to discover and develop new and startling surgical techniques. He's allowed us to delve into the mysteries of genetics and immunological therapies. We have vastly improved diagnostic protocols. We have the blessings of chiropractic and other alternative therapies some of which have been considered in the past to be just fables, but people discovered, oh, there's something to them. And we have better understanding of nutrition and agriculture. He has provided in his kindness and common grace, even to the wicked, these things, to allow them to live as we see right here in our verse. We read about a sinner being 100 years old, but they shall be accursed. Why? Because as long as their life might go, be it 100 years, only 100 years, or be it 900 years, they yet die without Jesus Christ. They yet die in their sin. They yet die under the curse. No matter how long they live, if they are not in the new heavens and earth, if they are not in the one who brings about the new heaven and earth, the resurrected one, the Lord Jesus Christ, then their life is pointless and their long life is useless. It is only a delay in the execution of justice upon them. And in fact, it is more time to do more mischief, to have more curse loaded upon them. Even in this common grace of extended life, if this is what this is meaning, life ends. And even at 900 years, such a one is left saying, is that all there is? Well, so does this verse refer to the possibility of lives starting to get longer again? Maybe. But let's now talk for a few minutes about what it is surely talking about. What certainly it is meaning. This verse is speaking of an effect of the new heavens and new earth that is a new life that is far more wonderful still than just being extended. It's life in Christ that is everlasting, as we've been saying. It is a life that is fitted for the everlasting new heavens and earth that are yet to come, and that will be ushered in their fullness and completion with the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection that he brings for all those who are in him. You can read about that, and it would profit you to do it yet again in 1 Corinthians 15. There's a good passage to read over prayerfully and to consider well. This is everlasting life that's in God's Son. It was some of you back some time ago when we were studying different memorization verses to do. You have gotten it memorized in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. John was led to write in his gospel in chapter 3 that well-known chapter where Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, that same chapter where he says you must be born again in verse 3, that same chapter where John 3:16 is. In John 3:36 we read, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Has it. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This life, as we have been saying all along, is a life that has point, that has meaning, that has joy. It is a joyful thing to the God who made it. That's what we were seeing in earlier verses here, in verses 17 through 19. This is life available to any sinner who will come to Jesus Christ. Believe on him, and this everlasting life shall be yours. It is a life that will not be revoked. It is a life that will only allow you to grow and grow and grow. It is a life that has entire satisfaction. It is a life filled with joy. It is a life that has promises. It is a life that has covenant. It is a life that not only is owned by God, but it is a life that has ownership in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you in Him? Have you believed upon Him? Well, then this blessing is yours. This blessing is yours. Even now, you are in the new heavens and new earth. Even now, as the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, you are seated in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. And you have the expectation of finding this in its fullness yet. You have joy in Him. Your God joys in you, doesn't merely put up with you, as we saw just last week. And in the new heavens and new earth, you have your God. You have everlasting life. Amen.